If you came with the expectation this morning that I was going to go ahead and finish out Romans, you might be slightly disappointed. I'm not going to be preaching the other parts of Romans 15, because when Richard asked me to preach, something that the Lord really put on my heart comes right out of the Gospel of Matthew. When we start thinking about the church, we are a local church. We are a part of a much larger church, which is called the Church Universal. We have to think through biblically what that is. And there are tons of different places we could go when Paul talks about what it means to be the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. But as I started thinking through this transition, there's something that the chapel has always been and will always be insofar as Richard or I are the pastors, which is what's historically been known as a confessional church. Now, a confessional church, historically, that comes right out of the Protestant Reformation when you're talking about churches that hold to the ancient creeds and confessions. Now, that doesn't mean we have to agree with every jot and tittle in those documents, but it means that we are built on the foundation of our forebears theologically and doctrinally. But this morning, I want us to look a little bit deeper at what it's going to mean for the chapel to continue being a confessional church. Not just that we hold to the ancient creeds and confessions, but we stand fast on the confession of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, that He is King of Kings, that He is just, He is merciful, He is always right, He is never wrong. He's not merely a moral good teacher, He's not merely a prophet, He is God in the flesh. And standing on that confession is going to mean something for us. It's going to mean that we walk in hard paths, or that we have to choose sometimes in relationships to honor Christ more than the person. And by God's grace, beloved of God, that's what we're going to do. We're going to stand up in the face of the kingdom of the gates of death, not because we're good enough and strong enough, because we're so great, rah, 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 but because Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're going to hang on to that by His mercy. So I could think of nothing better this morning then Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. If you would please open your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew and get to verse 13. Now, normally we don't parachute into passages like this. We would be going through book by book, verse by verse. But this was something that I thought was crucial enough that I wanted for us to take some time this morning to think through this passage of Scripture. Hear now the infallible, inerrant word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. So ends the reading of God's word. May He add His blessing. Pray with me, please. Father, thank You for Your word and its power. God, thank You that You use it to shape and mold us. And I pray that You would use it today to convict us, to awaken us, to transform us. Oh, Father, as one great preacher once said, we don't need a great sermon today. We need to be confronted with a great Savior. And I pray with all of my heart that You confront us today with the truth of our great Savior. And it's through His name that we pray. Amen. As you well know by now, because you know me, one of my favorite things to read is history. I love reading history. I love learning from history. But when it comes to church history, one of the things I really love reading is martyr stories. And it's not because I'm a sadist. It's not because I enjoy reading about the torture of other people. What I find it deeply inspiring to read those stories and see what these people had to lose and what they had to give and why they gave it, all for a commitment to a confession of Jesus Christ. A lot of people turned. A lot of people gave in pain and torture and recanted, but so many of them didn't. I think of Martin Luther, of course. We just studied him last October when he stands before the Diet of Worms and they are threatening him with death, and he says, "Unless I'm convinced by Scripture, I cannot change my mind. Indeed, I will not. Here I stand. I can do no other. God, have mercy on me. Amen." In the face of great danger, he stands firm. And we can't mention all the faithful who have faced death for the sake of Christ. We don't have time to even list out their names. But let me tell you something, dear one. None of them are any more special than you or me. They are not a special brand of super Christians, and I doubt many of them in their earliest days thought, you know, I hope I get to be tortured to death for Christ one day. No one aspired to that. Does God give certain people certain amounts of grace and mercy in a moment of pain and torment? I believe he does. But I want you to see that they are not set apart from you and me. Only what sets them apart is their story. They are doing exactly what you and I, as believers in the Lord, are called to do, which is to stand fast in our confession for Christ. Well, in a culture that loves to blur the lines of right and wrong, being confessional, and I'm going to put that in quotes, takes on a deeper meaning. What does it mean to be a confessional Christian? We've already noted that it means that in some way, shape, or form, we subscribe to historic creeds. You know, whether it's the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession, the 1689 Baptist Confession of London, whatever, all those are part of confessions that we hold to. But beyond that, being confessional as Christians means that we hold to a standard. It means that you and I are governed by something greater than ourselves. That we are committed to something beyond ourselves, and that we have conviction between right and wrong, and we hold to that conviction no matter the cost. That's what it means to be a confessional Christian. Yes, let's extol the standards that we have, but we need to understand that a confessional Christian is a lifestyle that demands real conviction and serious commitment. When Peter made this confession to Jesus, I want you to think with me, what would that confession ultimately cost him? Well, if history is any teacher, and the stories are to be told that are true, it cost him everything. It cost him everything, his life. That type of commitment always comes at a very high price. Well, this morning, this text gives us insight into our church, not just the Church Universal, but the chapel. This gives us insight into how we are to live and why we celebrate the name of Christ, why we hold fast to the name of Christ. So I don't want us to think about this in the abstract of the Church Universal. This is the message for the chapel. This is the message for the people of the chapel. If we're going to be faithful in our charge to follow Christ, it is imperative that we hold to a faithful confession and that we remain committed to the true gospel. So being confessional is more than being people who recite creeds. It is living soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. It is living coram Deo, as R.C. Sproul used to always say, before the face of God. And so with those thoughts in mind, I want us to have one point this morning that we consider and that we flesh out, and it's this. A true church is built on the true confession of Christ. A true church is built on the true confession of Christ. So if we're going to talk about confession, what is a confession? Well, in a legal sense, it's an admission of something. It's an admission of guilt. It's an admission of whatever. But in a much larger and broader sense, confession is identifying with the thing itself. So like when a confessed killer confesses to the killing, he is saying, I am a part of the situation. When we are confessing Christ, dear friends. We're not simply verbalizing something that's true. We're identifying ourselves with something. We're not simply saying that Christ is a nice guy and I believe his teachings are good moral teachings. We're saying, I identify with him. As Christ is, so am I. As Christ has died, so I have died. As Christ has been raised up, so I am raised up. As Christ stands against sin, so I stand against sin. As Christ is willing to sacrifice, so I am willing to sacrifice. That's what it means to hold to a confession of Christ. And so I want to break this down for us this morning because this passage, in my humble opinion, it's one of the most important paragraphs in the New Testament. When we see here in these verses, these first verses in this paragraph, we see what would be known as two aspects of being a true church is a true confession, and that's the first thing we're going to look at. So a foundational stone of the church is a proper confession concerning Christ. I want you to look at what Jesus does here. It says he comes into the district of Caesarea Philippi and he asks his disciples a question. Now, this is a cultural question. This is Jesus analyzing the culture with his disciples. He's a master at it. He's not only a master teacher, he's a master analyst of people and culture. And he says, tell me, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Who do they say that I am? And so he's asking the disciples to dialogue about this. Before we do that, I want us to get into the location. This is funny, or this is interesting. It's at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a border town of Israel. It is out of Jerusalem, and Jesus is about to get involved in a dialogue that would have been a dangerous dialogue to have in the confines of Jerusalem. Because his hour had not yet come. Jesus was not ready to go to the cross. Anybody who would have overheard this conversation could have reported him to the Sanhedrin. So Jesus is aware of these Jewish expectations. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And when you hear the people answer, you kind of get all the apocryphal ideas of that you're a prophet, you're a good teacher, or you're the herald of the Messiah. Jesus couldn't speak this openly in Jerusalem. So he's at Caesarea Philippi, and he's asking the disciples who the people say that Jesus is. And as an aside, this town is somewhat as a retreat for Jesus. He is away from the hustle and bustle of the temple and a temple life and Jewish life. But you know what else he is? He's in a primarily Gentile place. Jesus has an opportunity or puts himself in a position to be around lost people, people outside the covenant. That's just an aside. I want to get back to the question, though. That's what the question, it's exposing something. It's exposing a cultural way of thinking, a certain misunderstanding. Jesus is not asking because he doesn't know. I want you to know that. Jesus isn't asking because he is confused. He's asking so that the disciples can get clear on what the real answer is. Who do the people say that? And what have you heard? Tell me, what are you hearing? But I want you to understand something. This is not simply a question of what they believe. This is a question of identity. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's an identity question. Not just, what do I teach? Not just, what do I believe? Not just, what do I believe? Who am I? What am I? Why am I here? That's what he's asking them. Why do they think that I am here? So this is not merely a question of identity. It's a question of purpose. And of course, we see the answers there. And the answers show the people's narrow view of Jesus. It shows this deep misconception. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Here's the thing. Jesus is quite aware of the Jewish expectations. And so here's what they recognize. They recognize that Jesus must be something. We just don't know what he is. Either they're fearful or they're ignorant or maybe a little bit of both. But here's the thing that you and I need to remember. Jesus is not a political or a philosophical figure. He is so much more. He's not just a social justice warrior. He's not a great philosopher. He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And so we don't need a nice Jesus or a good Jesus or a Jesus who can teach well. We need the Jesus who is God incarnate. And that's what the disciples needed. That's what the people needed. They just didn't know it. And Jesus is trying to get them to see that. Here's what I love. This is my favorite part of this particular story. It is so personal. It gets right down to the core of the issue. They answer him what the people say, and then he turns on them and says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" Not, "What do you think?" Not, this is a statement again of identity, a statement again of purpose. The "you" there, allow me to get technical for just a moment, is plural. In the Greek language, it's plural. So he's not just talking to Simon Peter here. He's talking to the group of the 12. Obviously, that it can't come out in the English, but if we were to put it in good Southern dialect, "Who do y'all say that I am?" That's what he'd be saying. "Who do y'all say that I am?" And so he's not asking what they believe. He's not saying, "What do you think? What do you confess about me?" That's what he's doing. It's so much more personal because he's not going to allow them to say, "Well, you know, you could be there, you could be this." No. Who am I? And what is your confession going to be? He's setting the table for them to stand in front of people and get martyred. Even now, he's preparing them that you are going to make a confession about me and it has to stick. Because if you're going to identify with me, it is going to cost you. That's what he's telling them. He's not saying all that, but it's implied. Who do you say that I am? Because confession dictates how we live. So if we want a true gauge of what our earnest, real conviction and confession is, start looking over our lives and see how it dictates what we do. And that's both humbling and convicting. But it also should be encouraging. Because Jesus is not meant to just make us nice people. He calls us, beloved of God, to change the world. He says, "I am the light of the world." Later on, he'll say, "You, disciples, you are the light of the world." He identifies us with him. And it's all bound up in this confession. And then we get this glorious, very short answer from Peter. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's answer is so important for several reasons. It is easy for that to just go blow right over our heads because, of course, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know that. Not everybody knew that when this answer was given. In fact, Jesus marvels at it, and we'll look at that here in just a minute. Peter here makes a confession that no human being taught him. He didn't learn it at the synagogue. He didn't learn it in Sunday school. He didn't learn it in his men's fellowship group or his small group Bible study. No, Jesus tells him that flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, that your Father in heaven did. It's directly from the Holy Spirit, so it's Holy Spirit inspired. And something else that I've already made mention of is we need to understand that Peter is not just telling Jesus what he thinks. He's talking for the whole group here. He's kind of the unofficial spokesperson. And so he's laying out when Jesus says, "What do y'all think?" Literally, Peter could have said, "Well, we think that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How do we know that they think that? Because they're willing to follow him. They're watching him progressively get more and more persecuted, and they're continuously willing to identify themselves with that, knowing the ultimate cost that they're going to have to pay. Or maybe they didn't fully understand it at this point, but they will. But I want you to look at something. When we go back up a little bit, when Jesus asked who the people say that I am, and they said John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, basically the people say, you're a great teacher, you're a good man, you are a prophet even. But look what Peter says. Look at his answer contrasted with the people. They say you're a good man, and Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the one who was to come. You are the Son of the living God. Notice the definite article, the Son, that one that we've read about, that we've heard about in synagogue, of the living God. Definite article. the God-man, the Emmanuel. Peter is laying it out there. He's not just a prophet, Jesus. You're something totally different, something much bigger, much more profound. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look at those definite articles. They are beautiful. They definitize this. You're not just some dude. You're that man. You're that man. That man that we've heard about. That one. Fellow believers, that is how we have to live our lives. I mean, I wish that I could. I mean, I'm almost shaking with excitement because this is what it means to serve the Lord, is to be identified with that one, that man. Not with the good teacher Jesus, not with the hippie Jesus, or the nice Jesus who laughs a lot, but the God of the Bible who is manifested in the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's hard for us to appreciate what Peter is saying just because we're not ancient Jews. You know, when he tells them you're the Son of the living God, there's a certain amount of equality that exists in that statement that Peter is making. That's why the Sanhedrin gets so mad at Jesus when he identifies himself as the Son of God with them in their presence, because they understand exactly what he means. You're equating yourself with God. Peter is right here in this moment equating Christ the Son with God the Father. It was a bold statement. It wasn't just bold. It's absolute. I mean, I'm going to read this at the risk of being so repetitive. I'm going to read this one more time, and I just want you to hear what he says. And he said to them, but who do y'all say that I am? Simon Peter replied, notice what's missing, not I believe, I think, you might be. It's possible that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's absolute, it's unique, or it's bold. He's not saying this is what I think, this is what could be. He says, this is what is true. Period. Are we willing to be that bold? Sometimes, sometimes not. But that's the type of confession, dear ones, that we're called to live with. That type of confession. That one that says, here I stand, and I can do no other. Here I stand, and I can do no other. I want you to look at the heart of this confession when Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter is not blessed because he spoke up. I don't want you to think that Jesus is saying you're blessed just because you spoke up. You know why he's blessed? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, if you take out that four and put in because that's a causal clause, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You're blessed because you are privy to revelation. You stand upon the revealed truth. What are we doing at the chapel? We stand upon this revealed truth. This is the foundation for life and joy and peace and faithfulness and goodness and love and conviction. Peter is blessed because he has the revelation of the Father. So this is not Peter's concocted sentence. This is straight from God. Confession of faith is much bigger than man or creeds. It's a lifestyle. So when I call myself confessional, I don't just mean that I think that those ancient or those documents from the Reformation are good documents. I'm saying that I stand with Jesus. And by God's grace, come what may, we will stand with Jesus. That's what we should be saying when we confess Christ. That's what the chapel is meant to be, is that type of church that is awakened by the Holy Spirit, motivated by the Holy Spirit, and stands on the foundation of Christ. True confession, this type of confession, it's not built on how smart you are, how outgoing you are, how gregarious you are, how relatable you are, how nice you are, how kind you are. It comes straight from God's mercy. We have been given God's mercy in Christ. If you are a Christian this morning, you are a gift of mercy. You have this opportunity to stand on a confession. Let it be this one. What is the hope of the church? That's a great question for us to ask. Many think it's, in our day and age, the right marketing strategy or the right programs or the right public services, and the list could go on and on and on and on and on. Now, a church can be helped by those things, but a church doesn't stand upon those things. This church will not stand on those things. A church stands on one central fact: the truth of who Christ is and what he has done in us. So maybe that's two. The church universal will never fail because it is built upon the true confession of Christ and sealed with the gospel. Local churches do fail sometimes. When they stray from confession, the confession, they fail. Our hope, our heart, and our very existence depends upon the person of Jesus Christ. And may God always give us the strength to be confessional Christians at a confessional church who boldly say, I'm with Christ. So there's not only the confession part of this, there's also this commitment. So the foundational, another foundational stone of the church is earnest commitment to Christ. I want us to see that in this way, that God the Father and Christ the Son and God the Holy Spirit are committed to us being victorious. In fact, they've already made us victorious. Look at these last three verses here. I love it. I wish the ESV had translated hell, death, which is more properly is, but so I'm going to supply that word. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he told him not to tell anybody that he was the Christ. Look at that commitment to victory. Jesus calls Simon Peter. Now, I want you to take that in. He calls Simon Peter right now. What else is Simon going to do that would maybe make you think that he's not a rock? Well, he's going to deny Christ. He's going to deny fellowship with the Gentiles, and Paul has to rebuke him. He's going to tell Jesus, he tells Jesus, oh, we're not going to let you die, and I'll die with you. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. He goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and decides that maybe it's good for them all to just stay there. And basically God says, Simon, hush, this is my son. You listen to him and stop talking. We should be encouraged by that. He calls him Peter because he's not the rock because Peter is so strong. He's the rock because that is what Christ is going to make him. He will be a rock. Because Jesus is going to work in him, just like Jesus works in you and in me. God doesn't wait for us to live up to a standard to be gracious to us. He's gracious to us now. He's merciful to us now. And Peter is going to fight with the power of the gospel. He's going to fight with God's power, and we see him in Acts. And we see this man transformed. We see what Jesus made him, the rock, the one who says, I'll go to my death for the sake of the gospel. Now let's go ahead and deal with the elephant in the room. I will build my church, and I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death shall not prevail against it. What is this rock? Well, in the Roman Catholic tradition, it was Peter. That's not what Jesus is saying. And the way that I know that is it would have been a much clearer way to communicate that. This rock does not refer to Peter. It's true, those two words are cognates in the Greek language. This rock is actually referring back to verse 16, the confession of Christ. If Jesus were telling Peter he was going to build his rock on the person, or his church on the person of Peter, he would have said, and you are Peter, and on you I'm going to build my church. But he doesn't say that. He hearkens back to something true that Peter had said. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock that the church is built on. Not Peter. The church isn't built on any man. We all come and go. We all live and we die, and the church goes on, not because it's not founded on me or on Richard or on anybody. It's founded on Christ. And so when Jesus tells Peter, on this rock I will build my church, on this true confession, Peter wasn't sent to be the light. Peter wasn't sent to conquer sin and death. Peter wasn't sent to be crucified. Jesus was. And that's the rock upon which the church is built. So may he always be central in our midst. But I love the way he uses that word Hades, and then the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. His church, his beloved. Not hell specifically, but death. That's what he's saying. Church will never die. It cannot, because I am your heart. I'm at the heart of you, and I live. A church can't die. We are a part of something that is living and active and will go on and on and on. We are founded on the Son of the living God. The church is built on life. When Rachel and I were at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, they had this slogan printed on the bottom of their bulletin. Every Sunday morning, I read it. Larger than life, greater than self, and lasting forever, the kingdom of God. What a glorious reminder of what we are. Larger than life, greater than ourselves, and lasting forever. Because we are built on the Son of God who is living. Let culture threaten. Let them sue, let them threaten, let them come at us. But beloved, we have life and we have the love of Christ. And the gates of death don't prevail against it. We also have this deep commitment by Christ to flourishing. Another set of series of confusing passages is the whole 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The keys here, what does that mean? What is he talking about? The keys are symbolic of office and authority, of opportunity. So he's saying, Peter and you disciples and you faithful ministers who follow after them, I'm giving you the office and authority to offer the gospel to other people, to take this confession, this truth, when the time has come, and to offer it to other people that they might have life, that they might be renewed. The wording here is really clunky in the original. If we were to translate it literally, it would read like this. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That is what you call a perfect verb. A perfect verb is important because what it does is it's a past action with present reality. So what is Peter then doing? He is following the Holy Spirit and offering the gospel to people who come into heaven, who heaven has already said, you're coming in. Peter is simply fulfilling the ministry that Christ has already set in motion, and it's beautiful. So we don't have to ascribe to him more power than is due. We just have to recognize that Jesus is ordaining him to preach the gospel. To go out and say, Peter, when the time is right, you make this proclamation to everyone. God uses ordained ministers to go out and preach his kingdom, to bind and to loose, to allow and forbid. And ministers, pastors and preachers, evangelists, missionaries are not better than anybody else. We're just set apart to do a specific job, which is what Peter did. You see, God raises up leaders that will help his church flourish and grow. If church is simply a club for whenever I feel like it or a whenever I feel like it thing, we're not living in the reality of the confession of Christ. Christ has committed himself to us, and he asks that we commit ourselves to him. The church universal will never die because the Son of the living God is her hope. Christ is committed to flourishing the church and giving her victory. Christ has given us something that is larger than life, greater than self, and lasting forever. Rejoice. We're a part of it. Commit and live it out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and its power this morning. Just thank you for the unique ways that you speak to us and you give us your mercy. God, have mercy on us. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Oh, Father, we earnestly pray for awakening. We earnestly pray that you would revive your people, that you would move in a powerful way, and that you would transform us. Father, forgive us of our sinfulness. Help us to live out our convictions. Help us to be committed, and help us to stand on the true confession of Christ. It's through your name that we pray. Amen.